Have you ever been asked to take a job and then be told or asked by somebody else who knows that you have decided to take that job, why did you take this thankless job? Our Secretary of Defense, former Secretary of Defense, Robert Gates, was just honored last week. And our president, as he spoke in honor of his service, basically said that he has served this nation in many ways, and most of the ways that he has served us have been in thankless jobs. Those jobs where you have to make hard decisions, where everybody has an opinion, where everybody thinks they're right, where everybody has a stake. And every time you make a decision, you have as many critics as you have supporters. And sometimes more critics than supporters. There's nobody thanking you for the job, and you think about it, and you say, why would I want to be involved in this thankless job? Is that the way the elders of the church or any of us in leadership, whether it's as a husband over our families, wives as mothers over the children, bosses over their employees, older brothers or sisters over their younger siblings, any of the ways you find yourself in leadership, in authority over somebody else, to look at it as a thankless task. Not all of those positions are serving in the church, but in every one of them we serve God in our callings. And I wanted to address that today. We are looking at church leadership. We've seen who rules, who rules the church? Christ rules the church through elders. He raises up, you recognize, accept, and submit yourself to. We've seen what the elders do. They rule, they shepherd, they oversee, they admonish. And they are to do it with sensitivity, and they are to do it with authority. They are to do it with the knowledge of the flock. And we've seen how the elders are to do this. Last week we said for the right reason. Not for money, not to gain anything, but to do it in service to Christ. We've seen that to do it for the right motive. We're to glorify God. We're to do it unto God. And we saw that we are to do it also in the right manner, not lording it over, not being demagogues, not being tyrants, but shepherding God's people, servant leaders. Now, as I said, myself as an elder in the church, this is a great challenge to me. Am I leading the sheep or am I driving the sheep with a whip? Sometimes I have to ask myself that. I have to ask myself about my tone, my attitude, my motives. We all face that. Why should elders rule in this way? And since all Christians have spiritual gifts, why should any of you employ those spiritual gifts many times when it is a thankless, unappreciated, and criticized endeavor? Why should we do it? And I'll tell you why we should do it. We should do it because it is not a thankless endeavor. It is not an endeavor that goes unrecognized. And that's what Peter has to say to us in verse 4 of chapter 5. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You see, we elders who govern should be comforted, and you who we govern should be comforted and cautioned in our faithfulness in light of the coming judgment of Christ. Now, when he speaks here, he speaks of him coming and giving a crown of glory. It doesn't speak about judgment, but we know what the rest of the scriptures teach. You see, why should the coming judgment of Christ provide for us comfort and caution to the elders and to each one of us in our service? Well, we sort of know why it should be cause caution, but even why comfort? Well, the reason is that the sure judgment of Christ, when he comes for his elders and his people, is either going to be a time of reward and joy or a time of being rejected by the Savior who knows our hearts. And as we are faithful to Him, that's a great comfort. And as we examine our lives and find unfaithfulness, there's a great warning. And that's a loving Savior that we have, who is willing and able and wants to deal with us in our faithfulness and in our unfaithfulness, that He might bring us to the end. So, there's a coming day when we elders and you whom we govern will be held accountable for the way we serve Almighty God. It says when the chief shepherd appears. You notice it doesn't say if the chief shepherd appears. It also doesn't say when he appears in May or in October. It doesn't tell us when. We've been through that enough. We've seen it enough, and we've seen it with family radio. We've talked a lot about it. It doesn't tell us when, and it doesn't say if. But what it does say is when he appears. When he ascended into heaven and the disciples looked up into heaven, the angel said, "Why are you staring into heaven? This same Savior who ascended will come in like manner." He will come. That's one of the reasons why I read Paul's letter in 2 Timothy. He shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. This day is undeniably taught in the Scriptures. In Matthew 25, Matthew 7, Matthew 12, Mark 13, Luke 21, Romans 2, 1 Corinthians 3. I'm not going to go through all these passages. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Hebrews, it's full of telling us that he's coming again. But since we've been studying 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, he says this in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And then in 3:10 he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear like a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then he says, what type of people should we be? But people living holy lives, because we know that day is approaching. Now we live in a culture where ungodly rulers deny such a day. And if they admit it's coming, they think they can escape it. Well, isn't that what Psalm 2 is all about? This isn't something new. God has put his Messiah on the throne, and what are people saying? They turn a deaf ear. They shake their fists. And Psalm 2 says that they are to kiss the Son. And the Son is coming. But they don't believe he's coming. They don't care. And isn't that the real reason why evil rulers do evil? They don't think they're going to have to answer to anybody. Think of Jehoiakim, if you ever read of that in Jeremiah, when he brings the prophecy of God to him and he gets it and he gets out his penknife and he just starts cutting out of that scroll the things he doesn't like and throwing them in the fire. I'm not going to worry about this scroll of judgment. It's not going to happen. And God sends him back with a scroll that has more judgment in it. And says, now, not only the judgment of the first scroll, but because you have disbelieved and disregarded the first scroll, here's a second scroll with more judgment that's going to happen to you, Jehoiakim. Remember John the Baptist as he stood before Herod, and Herod feared John the Baptist, but he didn't really fear God. And he had John the Baptist put to death because he basically feared a woman, and he feared what people would think about him because of a rash vow he made. And, you know, the great tyrants of our age, Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein and Gaddafi, all these guys. Why are they doing what they're doing? Well, they're doing what they're doing because they don't believe that that day is coming, or if it comes, it's going to mean anything negative for them. I mean, is that not the real reason why anyone who does evil and denies God does it? We're being taught, kids are being taught in our schools, this is all there is. You only go around once. And there is immorality and dishonesty in this country that would not exist if people really believed that they were going to answer to God who must punish sinners, and that punishment is eternal hell. You know, eternal hell will really get a grip on you, will it not? I don't know if you have ever seen somebody who really came to grips with the fact that hell was real and it might possibly be where they were going. Have you ever seen somebody come to that realization? God used that to bring me to Christ. Sitting in a sleazy bar room with a guy who had been raised in the church, who had gone to Vietnam, who had been injured, who came home, who had a lawn-keeping business, who gave me a job just as the Lord was beginning to deal with me. And every night we'd go to some bar on his way home. He had a wife and he had a little baby, but he was far from God. And one time sitting there holding his glass of beer, I saw him bow his head and just start trembling. And I looked at him and I said, "Jim, what's the matter?" And he said to me, "I am living in adultery, and if I die tonight, I will go to hell." And I'll tell you what, I saw somebody who really believed that, somebody I respected. And I would say to each one of you, as we think about this again on 4th of July weekend and the great independences and freedoms that we have, where are you headed? Where is your heart? It's a serious issue, is it not? You see, no one, no matter how powerful, will escape this day. You know, the big lie is that there are two things you can escape, right? Death and taxes. And there are big lies because people get out of paying taxes all the time. And the Bible tells us that when Christ returns, those who are alive won't die, they'll be caught up in the air. So there are going to be people who don't experience physical death, and there are people who don't pay taxes. But the scriptures say there is an appointment that each one of us has that we're going to keep, right? It's appointed unto each man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And the sobering thing for me is that includes the elders of this church as well. It includes every leader in every church, every pastor, right up to the bishops and right up to the Pope. Every one of us who assume leadership in the church over God's people, we're going to be judged. That's a sobering thing, and it ought to sober us up. But I want to go on from that to say this. The shortcoming of this day is to caution us. It's causing us the faithful service, but it's also to comfort us in it. This truth is sobering and cautionary, but it's also comforting. And the comfort is in what? Eternal life in heaven awaits those who obey. I mean, look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you're going to receive a crown of glory that never fades away. Now, the obvious meaning of that is that those elders who do as verses 2 through 3 command don't earn salvation, but they prove that they are true sheep of the true shepherd. And they're going to be rewarded with eternal life because that true shepherd has paid for their sins. This, the conditional if in verse 4 is based on verses 2 and 3. That you are going to receive a crown of glory if the chief shepherd is your Savior. And one of the ways you display that he's your Savior is by serving him thankfully in obedience, in joy, as you trust in his death. And he talks about this unfading crown of glory. I mentioned in Sunday school that there are these crowns mentioned in the Bible. The crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life in James 1. And we puzzle over them, the crowns that we are going to throw back at the Lord's feet. What are they? Well, crowns are things that show forth honor. They honor a person when you put a crown on them. And he talks about this crown of glory. And it's been interpreted at times as this glorious crown. I don't know if you've ever seen a glorious crown. But I had the privilege twice to go to the Tower of London and see the royal jewels. First time I went, I was in the Navy in the 60s, and you could almost just walk right in. Well, the second time we went, you know, you had to go through detectors, and they pretty much wanted you to sell your children to them and everything else to get in the place. When you get down there, when you see these jewels, they're just unbelievable, unbelievably beautiful and glorious. But that is not what he means. He's not talking about a glorious crown. He's talking about a crown of glory, a crown that results in glory. And what is glory but the inhabitants in the place of God? And when it talks about glory, it's talking about eternal life. And Paul, as an elder in 2 Timothy 4, speaks of his service. And Paul knew that he didn't serve the Lord enough to deserve heaven. He knew that it was a gracious gift from God. And as he faced the end, he said, "I have been obedient. I've kept the faith, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and it's laid up for every one of us who loves his appearing." And that's a great comfort to us, is it not? A great comfort in our difficult task. I mean, Paul said in Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory." To the glory that will be revealed in us. Why? Well, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." You see, we do not have a thankless job. But we have a task which will be rewarded in a way that is so incomparable to our service, because it's based on the merit of what Christ has done. But there's a caution. And the caution is that eternal punishment awaits those who disobey. You see, the obvious implication of verse 4 is also that those elders who don't obey Christ's command, and they prove that they're not his sheep, but rather use their position to serve themselves rather than the chief shepherd and his sheep, will be rejected. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And how do we know that they are his sheep? They hear his voice. I would ask you to pray for the elders of this church, that we hear the voice of our chief shepherd. That when we have to make decisions, when we have to make hard decisions, when we have to rebuke people, or when we have to challenge people, or when we have to speak to people about sin, that we are doing it because it is really so and it really demands it. And we need you to pray for us. Jesus turned to the Pharisees who cared not for the sheep, and he said, "You believe not." And therefore we can assume that he's saying, "You obey not because you are not my sheep. You don't have eternal life, and you will perish unless you repent." That's a serious thing to hear. I've spent a lot of time driving along in my car, turning off a sermon I'm listening to, and just thinking about the ministry of this church and the things that I've faced and the elders face and the things we have to do. And there are times when I just have broken down, realizing that I am going to stand before our Savior and answer for the decisions we make. And sometimes we have to make hard decisions. Most of the time, it's glorious and encouraging, but sometimes it's hard. And the hardest thing to do is to be second-guessed. And when you really, really do something, trying to have the best interest of a sheep in mind, to be judged at that time for actually doing the opposite and being insensitive and not caring. You've all been there. And when that happens, we say, who needs this thankless job? When you're dealing with your children and you have to make tough decisions, when you're dealing with an employee, a husband or a wife, and your motives are questioned. And before the Lord you go and you wonder, are my motives pure? The great comfort is that the great shepherd is over it all, and he's using it all. He allows me to sin, and he allows me to make mistakes, and he allows me to do things that hurt his sheep. And you bring his sheep have broken legs and black eyes, and he looks at them and he says, "What were you thinking, Pastor?" But then he encourages us to know that even in that, he oversaw that and he was in that because he's teaching us things. The great warning, even to we who glory in the perseverance of the saints, is that the crown of glory only awaits those who do prove they are sheep by persevering in obedience, even when it's tough. What did Jesus say to the churches in Revelation? "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Hang on in your difficult tasks of leadership. Hang on when you're criticized. Hang on when you're misunderstood. Hang on and examine yourself and repent when you must. But hold on, and no one will take your crown. Now, why should we serve him as he asks? Because for those who do, there awaits a glorious heaven. But for those who don't, there awaits a horrible hell. I've had people say to me, "You know, that's a pretty poor incentive, the rewards of heaven or the fires of hell." And you know, the scriptures tell us that the greatest motivation should be grace. The highest motivation should be the love of God and the love of Christ. That's why we serve, and we should. But I've said this many times, the love of Christ is not always burning bright in our hearts. But the hope of heaven and the hope of the rewards that await us cause us to persevere. And there's sometimes when they aren't enough, and we want to get off that narrow way. And the fires of hell and the whip of the warning of coming judgment better be enough to drive us back on the narrow way. And all those incentives are worth it, are they not? He says the judge, this one who's going to come and judge, he's the chief shepherd. He is Christ. Peter told us in chapter 2, if you remember, in verses 21 through 25, he talks about the one who has suffered and the one who oversees the sheep. He calls him the shepherd and the overseer of our souls elsewhere. That's who he's talking about. Remember the meaning of the word episkopos? The bishop, the one who looks closely? The Lord Jesus Christ is looking closely. And one of the great cautions as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ looking at what we do, and I talked about this last week when we talked about motives, is something that we read in Luke 10. 46 and 47. I'm sorry, Luke 9, 46 and 47. We have here Luke 10. Yes, it is. It's Luke 9. I'm sorry. We have this argument among the disciples about who would be the greatest. And it says in verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Did you hear that? Jesus, knowing their thoughts. The great shepherd, who will also be our judge, knows our thoughts. Knows our motives, knows everything about us. And the caution is that the one who will judge us knows our hearts. He is not fooled. He wasn't fooled by Judas, who broke bread with him. He acted like the sheep. And to the others, they thought he was a sheep, but Jesus knew his heart. And if anything should caution us to serve the Lord as we should, it's the fact that no one who will... is that the one who will judge you cannot be fooled by outward show. Whether an elder in this church or a church member can be fooled by things we do, the one who oversees us all cannot be fooled. And that's a great caution, is it not? But it is a great comfort as well. And the comfort is this: the one who will judge you knows your heart. The same truth comforts us. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says that his greatest comfort was the fact that though the Corinthians judged him wrongly, God knew his heart. You go to somebody with a pure motive, and they judge you wrongly. You get down before the Lord as Paul did, knowing he often misjudges his own motives, and he says, "Lord, you know my heart. And if my motives are wrong, show me. But you know my motives." And that's a great comfort to us. One of the great comforts of an elder is this, is that when you have meant well, and when you have a pure motive, and you have been criticized, and you have been judged wrongly, your Savior knows the truth, and that's what counts. So you see, judgment, final judgment, whether you are a sheep or a goat, is not in the hands of the elders, but it is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to comfort us. And this is not just a caution and a comfort for the elders, but it's a caution and a comfort for you, each one of you in your positions. Is this your greatest comfort, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows your motives when you mean well and are misunderstood, as you are overseeing and trying to lead in the responsibilities that you have? And I want to ask you this: do you love his appearing as the apostle did as he looked over his task? He was not appreciated by some of the biggest churches, the Corinthian church specifically. And he longed for and loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter puts out a plea to us. He says, remember this: the one who judges justly, the one to whom you before whom you will stand, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For you were like sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. What has he who knows your heart shown you about your heart this morning? Has he shown you anything? Do you need to return to him who died for you? He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and seeks the lost one. And he's seeking you this morning. He's the Savior who knows all about you. He knows you more than anyone else in the world, and he loves you more than anyone else in the world. But he will not always be so. For one day, he will appear as a judge. This is not a thankless job. But I want to tell you this: you are not going to get to heaven and spend eternity having God thank you. We need to thank one another for the difficult tasks we do. This shouldn't be a thankless job. We should be thanking one another for one another all the time and encouraging one another all the time. But when we think about what our Savior has done for us, this isn't a thankless task, because this is a task in which we are told to give thanks in everything. And the thanks may not be coming to us from others, but the thanks ought to be coming us to them and from us to God And if we will do that, God will make what is so often a thankless task in leadership, in His church, and in our families, and in this sinful world, to issue out of thanksgiving from our own hearts. And we will be a great example to one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have taken a look at leadership in the church, the role and duty of the elders, the role and the duty of the sheep who are under the elders, we thank you that you have ended on a note which encourages us to realize that when we serve in very difficult and thankless tasks, you are rewarding us, and you will reward us in ways that we cannot imagine. And so we ask, Father, for grace to come to the table of the Lord and to see what the Lord Jesus has done for us while we were yet sinners, and that you would give us a thankful heart for our Savior and for one another, and that you would cause us to look at one another and to see one another as the Savior saw us, sinners saved by grace, sinners whose sins are great, but they are not too great to forgive, and that we might be forgiving and encouraging and thankful for one another in this church. I pray, Father, that you would put to death the spirit of criticism, the spirit of resentment and anger that destroys churches. I pray, Father, that you would help us, encourage us, as we have had to think about the elders and the oversight of this church. Lord, have mercy on us and give us a love and an appreciation for one another. I pray, Father, that you might raise up people in this church who would be willing to come to any one of us at any time out of love and say, "Brother, sister, you are sinning." And that when that is done, that I and any one of us will be able to say, "Thank God. Thank God for you, brother. Thank God for you, sister." For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful way to celebrate the 4th of July holiday is to come to the table of the Lord and celebrate true freedom, is it not? So I want to read the law of God as we find it in Colossians, and then we will confess our sins in unison and hear God's assurance of pardon, and then we were going to sing a few songs to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. I want to read from Colossians. A lot of times we think of the law as only in Exodus or only in Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments, but the law is found in an expression in the New Testament as well. In fact, in the New Testament, when it's expressed, the spirit of it is often expressed in a much clearer way as well. So hear the law from Colossians 3:5 to 4:5, and as we hear the law of God, let us be asking the Lord to show us where we've sinned and how we might confess our sins as we come to his table. Hear the word of the Lord. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in your life that you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, and no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you're called to peace. And be thankful." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but within sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving, and anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, for there is no favoritism. And masters, provide your slaves with all what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and being thankful. Let's bow before the Lord, and then we will confess corporately. Almighty God, I have marveled at so many times your wisdom and ability to convict us of our sins. We all look at each other's lives and we seem to know what sin they're committed. We have lost loved ones. We seem to know their sin, and so we point it out, and it just seems to bounce off of them. And then one day you touch their hearts and they come and confess a sin you never knew about. It doesn't even seem important, but to them, it's at the heart of their rebellion. Lord, do that to us. Show each of us that sin which others don't see, would not even think would be in our lives, but it's there. Root it out, Lord, as we confess, and cleanse us and give us the grace of repentance in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us together confess our sin. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I have ever before believed, but through you I am more loved and accepted than I ever dare hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering forgiveness. I turn from my sins and cling to you as my Savior. Amen. In that same letter Paul wrote to the Colossians, he writes a wonderful assurance of the pardon of their sins. And I want to read a portion of that to you at this time. He says this: God made you alive in Christ, and he forgave us of all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made them a public spectacle, triumphing them over them by the cross. May God give to each of us that great assurance of the forgiveness of his sins.